Father God, we just thank you that we can trust that your word is good, that your message to us, your will for us is good, that your love is great. No matter what you have to say, no matter where we have to go on your behalf, no matter what we have to face, the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations of this life, we trust that when we follow in your will, that it's good, that it's right, that it pleases you. Lord, as we get into your holy word tonight, we pray as we see the life of Paul and how he has to persevere through difficult times, that he trusted in your goodness. He trusted in your word, no matter what people wanted to say. Lord, I pray that we would do the same. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would meet us here today. Lord, that you would just open our hearts and our eyes to the depth of your word and the depth of your love for us. Lord, do be with Joyce and her family as she goes home, and Lord, just help her to feel better, help her to get stronger. Thank you for Tommy coming today. We just pray, Lord, that he would come back and be a part and draw close to you, Father. And I just pray, Lord, for that whole family and all that's going on today. I just know, Lord, that you're doing amazing work in their lives, and I just pray you would continue. Lord, thank you for all the beautiful children we had here today. Such a blessing. And we just pray for them tonight. We pray, Lord, that the seeds that were planted this morning may just grow and bloom into their lives and help them grow closer to you. Thank you for the leaders and the workers that work so hard today. And Lord, again, we just thank you for the opportunity to come to your holy word tonight and learn and grow closer to you. And Father, we just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Acts chapter 21, session 31 tonight. Acts chapter 21, and we see the end, finally the end of the third missionary journey tonight. Paul's been on a long journey. He's been going a lot of places in his ministry, and now he comes back to Jerusalem, and then he's got one more big journey left, which is his journey to Rome. And that really is kind of the topic tonight. One of the things that we'll be talking about tonight is, how do you respond when God asks you to do something dangerous? Man, you know, not everything God wants us to do is safe, at least in our minds, right? And so if it's automatically dangerous, is it automatically against God's will? No, because he calls us to do some dangerous things sometimes. At least he has in Scripture, and I believe he has in our lives too. And what you're going to see today is, when God calls you to do something dangerous, what's your family and friends going to say it to you? You're crazy. Don't do it. You can't go. And we can either decide who we're going to live for. Because really, if we feel called to do something, even this dangerous or foolish in the minds of someone else, and it may be foolish in the world's eyes, but God often calls us to foolish things, right? And all these great people have been called fools, because they did things that were dangerous, there's things that were unusual, and yet it was God's will. So I know you have to be very careful. I'm not asking you to go walk out in the middle of the expressway out here and say, God has called me to cross the expressway out here. Not like that. But I'm just saying, today, Paul is coming to a reality that we're all to, you know, because Paul came out of Jerusalem. Remember, he was the best Jew there was, right? Member of the Sanhedrin, a powerful man of God, raised up in the Jewish faith. And then when he converted to Christianity, was that well received in Jerusalem? He was what? What did people think about him? Hypocrite, for sure. What else? He feared him, for sure. What else, though? He was crazy, right? He must have lost his mind. He gave up everything to follow this man, Jesus, who we killed, who was a murderer. I mean, who was a crucified, you know? And so now he's coming all the way back home to the place that has persecuted him and hated him and despised him the most. And oh my goodness, that's a scary thing, but this is what God is calling him to do. So as we've been seeing on this journey, this has been kind of his journey. This is the third missionary journey, started up here in Antioch. Remember, after all the heat down in Jerusalem Antioch, Syria became kind of the center of the Christian church. That's where all the missionaries came out of, and that's where the church moved and kind of became the Christian church. So the Jewish church was in Jerusalem. Antioch was the center of the Christian church for all this time. So Paul comes out of Antioch, and he makes all of these journeys, all this around. Last time we met, we talked about remember Eutychus, that guy who fell out of the window and died and had to be risen from the dead because Paul was talking and talking and talking all night long. And then we saw that beautiful message to the elders here in Miletus, where Paul kind of gives his farewell address to them, and he gives them these warnings. He talks about his own ministry, and it was wonderful last time we met. So we're finally going to go from here. We're going to finally get back to Jerusalem tonight in chapter 21, and we'll see what Paul has to go through and what he has to learn tonight. Somebody read verses 1 through 6 there, and let's get into chapter 21, verses 1 through 6.
Then we went aboard, and they returned home.
Okay. So we're going to see Paul sailing to Syria, and he's warned again in the city of Tyre. So I love this. Yours said after, what did that first verse say? After he had
saying farewell
there, the NIV does a little more direct translation because the word is torn ourselves away. That they really had to just kind of say, okay, I really got to go. I mean, the Ephesus believers and Paul were just so close. And they're saying, Paul, please stay. Just come on, stay with us a little while. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. I mean, we can go there later, but just stay with us. And Paul's like, no, I've got to go. This is what I'm called to. I've got to go do it. And they're like, you know, do you understand? This is dangerous. You're putting yourselves in harm's way. And so he had to tear himself away from them and put out to sea. And they went to an island called Kos, probably one of these out there. And then they ended up at Rhodes right here on your map. That little peninsula sticking out. And then from there, they went around to the place called Patara, around the island. So he's working his way back, according to the sea. Verse 2, we found a ship crossing to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. And after sighting Cyprus, again, Cyprus is that big island hanging out there. So they went past, it says, after sighting and passing to the south of Cyprus. And they sailed on to Syria, and we landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload cargo. So here we are now in the city of Tyre. Okay, so we're just north of Caesarea. We're getting close again to Jerusalem, and we're basically back in Israel now. This is getting back in the Israel territory. So we sought out the disciples there, and we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So what one thing's cool is wherever Paul goes now, there's a group of disciples, and he always finds some place to stay. Hey, you believer, come stay at my house, you know? Now, interestingly, what do you know about 7 days? Does that ring a bell to you of things we talked about?
7 days is a week.
Right.
7 days is
a that's right. That's right. So I'm not sure, but you remember Paul was trying to get back to Jerusalem for a feast. You remember? His goal was to bring the money back at the Feast of Pentecost, you remember, which is 50 days after the Passover. And we have no indication here whether he made it. Except there's some indication a little bit later there was something going on in Jerusalem, but it doesn't say directly. And so I'm almost wondering if this 7-day period is the Feast of Pentecost, that he made it this far, but he didn't quite make it to Jerusalem. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But to stay for 7 days where he's been staying like one day here, one day there, but he stopped here for 7 days. And either he just rested, maybe just rested. Maybe he just said, let me just hang out to the next Sabbath with you and just rest. But it could be more than that. Now, again, this is the first warning. Look, it says, through the Holy Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, the word to go on there, epibano, means to set foot on the mount. Now, where's an important mountain in Jerusalem? The Temple Mount, right? This is what it seems to be alluding to. Look, I would not go to the temple. I mean, you can go to Jerusalem, but don't go to the temple, because that's where it all is going to happen. I mean, that's a bad place, right? So they, in their minds, those in Tyre, heard of the persecution that Paul was to expect in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had given them this prophecy. But the question remains here, does persecution or danger mean that the answer is no, that you shouldn't go? Because their interpretation of the prophecy was, don't go. And this is it. Our friends, our neighbors, our family, they may be concerned about us and say, hey, don't do this. But just because it's a dangerous thing doesn't mean we shouldn't go. Because as one of my favorite writers, Irwin McManus, says, the center of God's will is the most dangerous place to be, but also the safest place. You know what I mean? It's like, When we let go and let God live our lives, it's going to be more dangerous probably than we would do normally. God is going to call us out of our comfort zone. He's going to ask us to do things that we wouldn't probably do on our own. You know what I mean? I mean, He wants us to try these things and do these things, and I believe He has a bigger view of our life than we do. And so, between ourselves and our friends, saying, "Look, what I say." I try to get people, you know, the story of Peter walking on the water. I mean, how big of a risk was that for Peter to step out of that boat? And one of my favorite sermons on that, you know, was I believe that probably was a boat that his father or grandfather built. You know, they were fishermen too. And so that boat represents everything they know of how they do things in their lives. I mean, this boat is their legacy. And Jesus says, hey, come on, step out of the boat. I want you to step out of everything you understand, and I want you to try something new with me. And Peter did, right? He steps out of the boat, and what is he doing? According to the scripture. And what's happening when he's doing that? He's walking. Is that possible? No, not physically possible, is it? Except for the miracle of God. And as long as he was keeping his eyes focused on that and not looking at the storm, he was able to do greater things than he ever imagined. And then, of course, at one point he starts looking at the storm. He said, wait, I'm not supposed to be doing this. You see, he came back to his mental state. He looked at the situation. He said, hey, wait a minute. I shouldn't be out here in this storm. And what happened? Here he goes. Now, there's still a great ending to this story. When I preach this sermon, I just love this because Peter became a man who knew the power of God lifting him up. Because even when he was sinking, he reached out to Christ, and it says that Christ reached out and lifted him up. He knew that, you know. And what I've realized in my own life, and I'm preaching to the choir here, I know, but if you don't ever get out of the boat, if you don't ever try something that you know you can't do, you'll never know that the hand of God lifting you up because you won't ever have to try something in somebody else's strength. All that to say, Paul was facing this. The Holy Spirit had been warning him several times. And you're going to see it several more times where the Spirit is warning Paul in prophecy. Look, when you go to Jerusalem, it's not going to be a fun time, okay? But Paul does not let the ideas of other people, because they're concerned for his body, deter him from doing what's right. Ding, 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 ding. That's my answer. That's where we're headed in this. I believe the Spirit warns us, but it's not a stop sign. Now, if the Spirit says don't go, because, you know, remember earlier in Acts, the Spirit did say don't go, right? Remember that? Remember he wanted to go this way. And the Spirit said, nope. He wanted to go that way. Spirit said, no. And then he got the Macedonian call, and he went all the way to another continent. And that was what the Spirit wanted. So it isn't here that the Spirit is saying, don't go. It's that the people, moved by the Spirit, they're concerned for Paul, and they're trying to defend, they're trying to keep Paul alive, and, you know, and that's fine. But this is where we have to follow God, even when our friends and family say no. Or even other decisions, you know. They may not agree with what college you go to or what degree you want to do or person you want to marry or something like that. And all these are heavy issues, and please don't take them lightly, you know. But ultimately still, you and God have to come together, don't you? you and God have to come and say, look, I'm making this decision. I really feel, I prayed, I've discussed with other people. I've read the scripture on it. I've discussed, you know, and I just made this decision. And this is where I'm going. And it's hard. So when it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. Boy, it just reminds us when we were leaving Kenya, look back in the bus at those beautiful children just running. Most of them just running and waving, and we're just like, oh, just tearing us up, you know, because it's just great. When you get to know people like that, oh, man, it's just so hard to leave. You know, you just want to keep going. And we got on the beach, we knelt and prayed. I love this tradition. You know, he seems to be several places now where he has prayed with them on the way out of town. So after saying goodbye, we boarded the ship and returned home. You know, one of the street traditions developing was this walking the elders out of town and praying with them as they left. That's a wonderful, wonderful tradition. So let's move on to Caesarea. Somebody read 7 through 16 there, the next paragraph. I know we don't have many people, so you just be brave. Come on. 7 through 16. Some tough words there. So we continued our voyage from Tyre. Again, Tyre's here, and Caesarea's down here. It's not very far, and you see here Ptolemais is right next to it, so we're just kind of bumping from landmass to just from port to port to port as the wind takes them. And he gets to Ptolemais here just north of Caesarea, and they have some more brothers and sisters there. So he spend the night there and have a good time. So it's a beautiful picture of the spread of the gospel. Everywhere they go, they found someone to fellowship with, and the gospel is great. That's what's really cool. And one of the neatest things to me about mission work, if you've ever been on a mission trip or anywhere, really anywhere in the world, is it seems like when you get together with Christians, you have a lot in common. You know, even if you don't speak their language or whatever, we understand each other. You know, you have brothers and sisters in faith in Jesus Christ. It's really cool. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed there in the house of Philip. Remember, his name means lover of horses. And he's the evangelist, one of the seven. If we go back to Acts 6, we would remember that Philip was one of the seven deacons that were set apart. Now, you remember, Philip and Stephen were unique. They both seemed to have some real, you know, miraculous powers. Remember? Stephen was working miracles and doing all this amazing preaching. And what happened to him? He was the first martyr, right? I mean, the Jews did not like his show of power. And he was stoned. Well, Philip also had these demonstrations of power. The difference is Philip went out of town. Philip, remember, went to Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem there, and he spent time in Samaria, and then finally we found out in later on, I think I have this already listed here, yeah, in chapter 8, he's the one, remember, that meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road and interprets scripture for him and then baptizes him. And then, as later in chapter 8, the Lord sends him to Caesarea, so that's where he's been this whole time. And so now, Paul comes back through Caesarea, and guess who's still there? Philip, doing his work, okay? So he's staying at the house of Philip, and Philip is still doing his work as an evangelist and one of the seven that was set apart by God. And so I guess I would just say that don't underestimate that word deacon, acting like somehow they're different from elders or ministers, because look what he's doing. This is several years later, and Philip is still a big leader, an evangelist, a leader in the church. So whenever God sets you apart, he can use you in a mighty way. Now, this is interesting. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, this is one of the gifts of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 14. It talks about the prophetic gifts over this. So let's flip over there a minute, 1 Corinthians 14. Because, again, we're talking about prophecy a lot tonight. And 1 Corinthians 14, we see this list. It says, 1 Corinthians 14, 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. You know, he's just getting into the difference between speaking in tongues and prophecy and the ways they can edify and help the church here. But Paul says, look, I really wish you would prophesy because this is basically transmitting a word from God. You get some kind of revelation and you feel that word. It's usually a word of encouragement or a word of rebuke. It can be strong. It could be nice. There's a lot of uses for it here. But I want you to see, so we had the people in the last verse, we're talking about it, through the Spirit, they were warning Paul. So these people were feeling something. They didn't call it prophesy, but they just felt a warning to give to Paul. Then we now go to the second level here. These are people who seem to have the gift of prophecy. A special, now again, I believe these gifts are supernatural. They're not something that you can work on, say, okay, today I want to have the gift of prophecy, so I'm going to practice. I just don't believe it. It seems like to me that God gives each one of us different gifts. And some of us have three or four, some of us have one, but I believe everybody has at least one. I believe these gifts are supernatural and that only God can give it to you, okay? I believe it does rotate around some. It's not always the same. Sometimes he gives you different gifts from time to time. But these girls, these four unmarried daughters, were used in prophecy. And some theologians, I tried to look up more about these girls, and they said there were four sisters who became what the Greeks would call oracles. You know what an oracle is? They would go to this one person, and they would talk to them, and they could foretell the future in a big way. You want to come on in? And they said there was four sisters in this area who became the equal of a Greek oracle, but in a religious way. In other words, people could come to them and ask them, and they could actually foretell the future. They could tell you about your life. They could sense things in you that other people couldn't sense. So there was some historical evidence for these girls' future there. But so Paul, you know, interacts with these. He said, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus. Now we have the third level. So you have some people back in the chapter before who were moved by the Spirit. You have these who have the gift of prophecy. And now you have the prophet. Different. Prophet is a role called by God. It's a different gift of the Spirit, but it's also in the structure of the church. A prophet is kind of like a preacher or a teacher or a rabbi. It has a specific role to it. So Agabus, his name means locust. Kind of a manly name there. Hey, I'm Locust. How are you? So his name was Locust, and he was an official prophet. Now we see him again back in Acts 11. He was the one back in Acts 11 who was prophesying about the whole nation of Israel. So he's a popular person. I mean, someone of real respect in the area. Okay. Now he came down from Judea, which is in the north, and whereas Philip's daughters were gifted to the Holy Spirit, Agabus had a recognized position of prophet. The Bible clearly challenges us to test the words of those gifted with prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14, a little bit later, 1 Thessalonians 5, and in John 4, we're supposed to test those people who prophesy in the Spirit by confirming it with other things. In other words, you don't just take the gift of prophecy, you don't just take it at face value. You receive it and you say, okay, I got to test it with other things and make sure. Now, a prophet, you're not supposed to test it as vehemently. In other words, he's already been approved by God. He's already been proven. And so when a prophet tells you something, you don't have as much leeway. Correct, but in a spiritual way, in a good way, right. But they could be false prophets. Correct. And, I mean, there can be false prophets and prophet role too, but our scripture says, look, these people that are the role of prophet, they have been approved, and therefore you can take their word more seriously. But, you know, God can speak through any of us. I believe there is the gifts of prophecy and words of knowledge and all those other gifts there that we need to use. So look what happened. So coming over to us, and again, who is including himself in the word us? Who is the writer of the book of Acts? Luke. So whenever you see an us or a we, Luke is talking about he's involved in this, okay? So coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand them over to the Gentiles." Now that is the word of God. All right, this is the prophecy from God to us. This is very much like the Old Testament prophet would say, this is the word of the Lord, and he would just speak what's going to happen, okay? And he did a lot like an Old Testament prophet here, because a lot of the Old Testament prophets would actually act out their prophecy. You know, they would do something. They would lay down, or they would do some kind of acting to prove it. So here, he takes Paul's belt, and I don't know how he tied his hands and feet. Maybe he bent over and wrapped it around his ankles and wrapped it around here. And he said, just like this, these people are going to do to whoever owns this belt. And that was Paul's belt, right? So he was basically saying, Paul, I hate to tell you, buddy, but here's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. They're going to bind your hands and feet. You're going to have two chains on you somewhere, and you're going to be turned over to the Gentiles for punishment. Now, Paul's been through this before. He's already been in prison many, many, many times. But still, I just want you to see here, this is the word of God. This is the revelation of God. Now, look at verse 12. You'll see the application of men. This is how people interpret the word of God. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now that is the application or the interpretation of that word. The word of God did not say don't go. The word of God did not say, look, you'll be disobedient to me if you go to Jerusalem. Nope, the word of God says when you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. Sometimes the interpretation of men is, well, therefore you shouldn't go because you're going to hurt, going to get hurt. Just get everybody stirred up, huh? It's possible. It's possible. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. That's true. It may have maybe personal there too. Now, look here, I love what Paul says. This is one of those things you need to underline in your Bible, and this needs to kind of be our attitude about life. And he said it last time we met when he was talking to the Ephesus people. But he said here, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Why are you making such a big deal about this? I'm ready, not only to be bound, I'm not afraid of that. I'm also ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He's like, look, I'm not going in there to, you know, put myself out there. I'm not trying to force punishment. I'm not trying to be a big guy. But look, if I have to die, I'm ready. Do you see what kind of freedom that is? You know, where he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that point to where I'm ready to be poured out, he says in other books. You know, hey, I'm ready to be poured out. I'm good. It's my life is in God's hands. You know, whatever he says is good for me. You know, I'm good. So here's what I think. The word of prophecy is designed to prepare Paul, not to stop him. That was not a stop sign. That was just a warning, a preparation. And this is what God does for us. A lot of times a prophecy is, hey, look, there's a difficult patch coming in your life. Be ready for it. You know, sometimes prophecy is just your preparation for what's coming up, not to say, don't go through it. And when he would not be dissuaded here, we gave up and said, now I want you to learn this part right here. This is what I want you to learn, want us to learn. The Lord's will be done. You know, that's the ultimate answer, isn't it? Here's what it looks like in the Greek. Delama kurios genomahi. So use this little guy right here as your guide. Delama, come on. Delama kurios genahami. Genoami. There we go. Genoami. Ahi. Delama kurios genoami. Genoahi. Kurios is the Lord. So Thelma, Thelema, Thelama is the will or the wishes. The wishes. So the wishes of the Lord, Kurios is Lord. And Genomae is to be done. Right. Unto me. Yeah, Genomae includes unto me. So this basically saying is, whatever the Lord wishes for me, let it be done. Thy will be done. Of course, it's Lord's Prayer. Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, we just, but poor Paul, you know, he was listening to them and they were arguing with him. He's like, look, forget it. And they said, okay. Thelema, Kurios, Genomae. Whatever the Lord wishes for you. And that's really the best place to be. That is the greatest place for us to be as a Christian. Lord, whatever your will is, just let it be. I'm ready. I'm willing. Even unto death, I have no fear of death. Life in this life is great. I love my life, and I'm willing to serve you for every minute I'm here. But I'm not afraid to die. I'll go and do as you wish. That's a freeing place. That's where I want to be. Verse 15, after this, we started on our way to Jerusalem. You ready? Dun, dun, dun. That's when the music changes in the movie. He's now headed toward Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason. His name means remembering. And it is M-N together, but the M is silent, so it's really just Nason in the Greek. Where we were to stay, he was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. So apparently, he was, most people think, the commentator said that he may have been one guy who was saved on the day of Pentecost. Remember, they were from all different parts of the world, and they kind of spread out into different places. And so, that he was possibly a remnant from that first group that was saved on the day of Pentecost. An old disciple, right. He'd been around, one of the early disciples of the church, right. From Cyprus. All right. So what's going to happen in Jerusalem? Let's see that next paragraph here. Somebody read. Let's just do 17 to 19 to start with. Very good. So he arrived in Jerusalem, and the brothers and sisters actually met him at the gate, and it was good. Everything seems okay so far. They're coming out to meet him, and they're happy for him. And the next day, the first thing he did is go to see James. And all the elders were present, so everybody who's anybody in the early church was there. Now, they didn't mention Peter. We wonder where Peter was, if Peter was here. But it does say all the elders, but it might just be the elders of Jerusalem area were there. Now, you know that this is not James, Jesus' brother. Because he has already been martyred. Remember, he was martyred a few chapters back. Let me confirm that. Where was he martyred? Did I write that down? I have to look that up for you. But this is James. No, it's the other way around, isn't it? Okay. James the disciple was martyred. James, his brother, was the head of the Jerusalem church. Remember, James became a Christian later, wrote the book of James. All right, so he's still here. Sorry. The first martyr was the disciple James, one of the 12 disciples, was martyred a few chapters back. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, and the other elders were there present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so he just begins the details. Well, guys, here's what happened. Here's what happened here and there. And he tells about all of his missionary journeys and all the time he's been in jail, all the time he's been stoned and hated and everything that's gone on in his ministry there. And when they heard this, verse 20, they praised God. And they said that, well, we didn't read that yet, so let's go back. Verse 20 here says, when they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So, first thing they did is they praised God. This was really good. Said, we're so glad about your ministry. We're so proud of what you did. The second thing they did is said, but we have a problem. What's the problem, Paul? Well, the problem is you've been talking about some things that have made a lot of people upset. Here's what they're upset about. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them were zealous for the law. They have informed you, they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles, one, to turn away from Moses. Now, is that true? Well, he does turn away from Moses in terms of finding your salvation. Right? I mean, he doesn't turn him away from Moses technically, just like in a minute they're going to claim it again. But he just says Moses is not more important than whom? Jesus, right. And see, to them, Moses is the patriarch, the father. And he said, no, there's somebody more important than Moses. This is what the whole Hebrews chapter 1 through 3 is all about, that Jesus is more important than Moses, trying to convince them of that fact. Telling them not to circumcise their children. Well, that's true. He does not require the new Christians to circumcise, right? He said, look, there's a circumcision that's more important than that physical one called your circumcision of your heart. Believing in Jesus is more important than circumcising your children. Or living according to our customs. Well, that's true. The customs of the Old Testament, of the Jewish church, won't give you salvation. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's not enough, you know. So Paul is teaching these things, but not to the level that they're going to accuse him of in just a minute. He is not saying that Moses was wrong, Moses is bad, that circumcision was wrong at the time. He's not saying that the customs are not, you know, all bad, but they're just not sufficient for salvation. That's Paul's message. Jesus is greater than Moses. Circumcision of the heart is more important than circumcision of the flesh. The customs of the new law, the law of Christ, are more important than the old law. So, but, you know, this is what they're saying. Say, look, you teach all the Jews, all of them, everywhere. You teach them this. And people are kind of teed off at you. You don't have a very good reputation in town. That's why you may be right. They may be worried about their own skin, at least a little. Because look what they say here. What should we do? And then they say, hey, we got a plan. They will certainly hear that you have come. It's obvious that Jews considered to be most important from this statement. Moses, circumcision, and religious customs are the most important thing. There's one more thing. The fourth is the temple. Okay? Those four things have always been, through the history of the Judaism, as central features. And Paul is teaching and preaching a new standard much higher than that standard. He didn't put that one down. He just said that's not enough. There's a new sheriff in town, a new savior who requires a higher standard than all of that, even a new temple. You know, the old temple's destroyed, but the new temple has come. So do what we tell you. So they have already figured out a plan of action. Now, you know Paul, right? Paul's an old guy now. He's been in ministry a long time. He's been shipwrecked. He's been imprisoned. He's been through this and that. And he has to decide, am I going to go along with their plan or not? You know, I'm the guy. I'm Paul. I don't have to do it. And so what's their plan? Well, here's their plan. There are four men with us who have made a vow, okay? Probably a Nazarite vow because they want to shave their head. Okay, that's a common vow found back in Numbers chapter 6 where a person basically vows to do away with three things. Any kind of strong drink, especially wine, the cutting of your hair, never cut your hair. So when they shave your head first, you never will shave it again, you know, as long as you're on this vow. And then you can't be near dead people, so you can't go to funerals, per se. And they take this vow, Nazirite vow, for as long as they choose. Some people do it for a short time. Some people do it for the rest of their lives, okay? They say, look, we have these four men who are taking this vow. Why don't you take them and join them in their rites of purification and pay their expenses? In other words, why don't you sponsor these guys, kind of like the Emmaus Walk, or sponsor somebody in doing this so they can have their head shaved? And then everyone will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience with the law. So a small token of support to the Jewish way. So you see these four guys, if you will sponsor them in this process, if you'll pay their way and you'll encourage them, everybody will see, he's not opposed to the Jewish rules, but he just has other ideas. So the question now, is Paul going to go through with their little plan or not? Is he going to put up with it or not? And, well, let me finish this, I guess. As for the Gentile believers, those that aren't Jewish, we have written to them our decision. This is exactly what the Council of Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 decided, that they had to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Those four things were already agreed upon. So he says, you know, those are good. Those are good. It's just mainly the problem you're having with the Jews. The Jews still don't like the fact that you are turning away from our traditions. So what does Paul do? The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. This was a process of ceremonial washing. It's kind of a service of consecration in a way. He then went to the temple and to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end. In other words, you had to set your concluding date, like when is my vow over? Your sponsor would say, well, this guy's vowing for the next 10 years. This guy's vowing for the next 20 years. And this guy's vowing for however long. You have to kind of state it when you start, because you're making a vow to God in front of the temple.
So did you make up your own date?
Mm-hmm.
So you just make up your own date?
Whatever you feel led to do. Basically, you're setting yourself apart for ministry. I mean, they're not rabbis, they're not priests, but they have other roles they would play. They're more
kind of like a monk.
Beautiful. Yeah. Just kind of set apart unto God, you know?
Yeah.
Except in this case, they don't shave their head anymore. So they really end up having really long hair, yeah, over time. And facial hair, too. Yeah. And the offering would be made for each of them. So Paul said, yeah, I'll sponsor them. I'll pay for them. So he paid for all four of these guys to go through this process. He was there doing it there. So Paul publicly presented these men to the people and acknowledged he was sponsoring them. In this act, Paul supports the part of the ceremonial system that he can. You see, I mean, you don't have to throw the whole thing out just because you disagree with some of the things that a church or an organization does. You can find connection points. And that's what I want to say just for a minute here. I just want to remind you about Paul's approach to people in life. And it goes back here to 1 Corinthians 9. Turn over there to 1 Corinthians 9 just to see this. This is a summation of where Paul ended up as he went through ministry, as he began to talk to people and get to know people and minister to people. And you know, the one thing that just burned in his heart was, how can I lead these people to Christ? And, you know, if you just go in, you don't have any interest in them, or you don't care about them, you don't want to get to know them, you're not going to lead them to Christ. But here in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, really the whole chapter is awesome, but I just want to look at the end of it here. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, okay? I mean, as a Christian, you're free now. You're really only concerned about one person, aren't you? You follow God. I mean, really, you don't have to please me. You don't have to please each other. You please God. You are now free. You're free. And you belong to no one on this earth, but only to God. But he says, I have made myself a slave to everyone, even though I'm only concerned about one. I've learned that one is concerned about everybody. So therefore, because God is concerned about everybody, I am also concerned about everybody. And again, he said he made himself a doulos, a slave to everyone, a servant. Remember, that's the word for steward and servant. But what, in what sense, though? Does that mean he has to do everything for everybody? Is he going to take on everybody to raise? He's going to provide everything for them? No. He's a slave for them for one reason. It's right here. What? To win as many of these people to Christ as possible. That is his bondage. That is his bondage on of his own design, of his own choice. He said, look, I'm choosing to be in bondage to these people's salvation. I want them to know Jesus so much. Okay? So what's he going to do? How's he going to live this out? Well, here it is, verse 20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Look, when I'm with a Jew, I'm gonna give in. I'm going to be like them. I'm going to do the things. I mean, you don't want to do sin to fit in with somebody else. But you want to be friends. You want to work with them. You don't have to go against everything they believe in. You can go along with some of it if it's not sinful in nature. Because he says, I want to become like them where I can so that I can win them to Jesus. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. The law is the Old Testament. He says now that we have a new law. The new law is the law of grace, the law of Christ. We now follow that. Okay? So, why? So as to win those under the law. He said, look, I'm just becoming like those people that are under law. I want to win them. I want to be like them so I can win those under the law. To those not having the law, the Gentiles specifically, I became like one of them. Not having the law. In other words, I can hang out with Gentiles. I can do some things that they do. I can like the things they like. I can live the lifestyle they live as long as it's not sinful. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So really, he said, I'm not under the old law, and I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under a new law called Christ's law. So, to win those not having the law. And that's my goal. I am a slave, a servant to their need for salvation. To the weak, I become weak so that I can win the weak. And here's the classic phrase, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Really, it's the philosophy of fitting in, of trying to find a connection, trying to be a friend with all people, trying to serve all people's salvation needs, you know, just being more concerned about getting to know other people and fitting in with them in order to win them to Christ. And a couple of other scriptures there. In Galatians 5:13, Paul said, you, my brothers and sisters, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. I mean, this is really our approach to other people. I mean, rather than saying, well, I only have to believe in God and I don't have to serve him. I don't have to do anything for you. No, because if God wants you to serve, do it humbly in love. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in the same way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that you have a burden, that you're a servant of others, that you're concerned about their needs, you know? And then back to 5:14, for this, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Comes back to the great command, the golden rule. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So, to me, this is part of the real meat of Acts 21, besides the prophetic idea and that God talks to you and people talk to you and you have to really decide what's from God, and if he tells you to do something dangerous, and sometimes he does that. And your friends may want to protect you, but you still have to go with God. But the other thing is, where's your heart for people? Paul was willing to do this token act just to try to relate with the Jews again, say, look, I'm not throwing everything you do out. I just believe that you have to do this and a lot more. I mean, this faith in Christ is more important than all this other stuff. Yeah, it was. It was. Exactly.
Romans, where he was talking to the Jews, he said, what value of circumcision much? The history is
Not to do. Right, 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 right. Right. And not to trust it for salvation as if that's enough. Right, that's right. Yeah. Don't do it or to put it down or something or despise it. Yes. Not at all. Right. Right. He's got a lot of respect for their tradition and stuff, doesn't he? Yeah. Right. 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 Yep. And not just anyone, you know, a premier, well-educated, you know, deeply rooted. So I love this. I mean, to me, this, you know, we don't have to be so rigid in our ideas. We need to try. And I love that idea that I want to become like others so that I can win some. I really do want to relate with other people. I really want to be open to people. And I want to, you know, love them and get to know them and spend my life with them so that you can save them. Well, as usual, it doesn't all go well for Paul. So somebody read. Let's go back to Acts here. All right, all right. Again, you're talking about accusation. Here it is again. It's totally just accusation. Look what happens here. When the 7 days were nearly over, and so the inclination is that this vow was only a one-week vow. I don't know if that's true or not, but maybe the days of purification, in other words, the beginning of this vow is a 7 days of fasting and prayer and preparation, and then you start. Maybe that's what's over. When the 7 days were over, some of the Jews from the province of Asia, again, we're talking about people from way away. This is probably back from Ephesus, where he had had trouble from the other missionary journeys. They probably followed him down, or they've come down for something else. And they saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. Look what they said. Now, I said this word because I love it. This is the word shouting here is the word kratzo, crazy, where we get the word crazy in English from. Those who yell just everything, just kind of bleh. So they were just kind of going crazy here. But look what they said about him. Fellow Israelites, help us. This man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people. That is not true, man. He has never, I mean, he is strongly, fundamentally a Jew, believes in Israel, believes in that. He would never speak against Israel. That's just craziness. Or how about this? And our law, the Torah, and this place, the temple. Paul does not do that. But they just stir up the crowd by these accusations. Hey, he is preaching against you. He's hating this, your Old Testament. He doesn't believe in that anymore. He hates your temple. And then this last lie drives me crazy. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Here's the Jewish temple right here. And you'll see around here in this diagram that the outside area around here is called the Court of the Gentiles. Okay? This is the outside around here where anybody is allowed to come. That's why Solomon's colony up here is where they were selling things. That's where they had Jesus got so angry about their selling stuff. But this is where they also would have these debates up here, Solomon's colony. So this was all a Gentile area. You were totally allowed, anybody was allowed to go there. Okay? Then this inner court here inside the wall, they have another inner court, which is just for men. Okay? Men only right here, Jewish men. And then this is the holy place. They call it the holy place. Back here at the back, only priests can go into that space. Okay? And then the Holy of Holies, this little spot where the Ark of the Covenant is, called the Holy of Holies. And only one priest, the high priest, enters that place once a year, and that's it. Remember, they tie a rope to his leg, so if he dies in there, they can pull him out. You know. So it's a very sacred place right here, very sacred, okay? And what their accusation was is that Paul had invited Greeks or Gentiles to come into the Holy of Holies. Never would happen. No way. And here's what. Here's what really gets you. You see, they had previously seen this guy, Trophimus, the Ephesian, a friend of Paul in the city with Paul. Now, his name means nutritious, so he must have been a health food nut or something. Okay? But all they did was they saw Trophimus with Paul in the city and assumed. The word there, nomizo, means to presumed or thought or maybe. They didn't see any evidence, but they just assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They saw Paul. They saw this Greek. They know Paul was in the place where only Jewish men could go. And they said, I bet he brought him in there. And you know, it's just a lie. They're basically just stirring up the crowd. They know what would happen, how mad people would get. And the whole city was aroused. And the people came running from all directions. I love this word right here. Have you ever heard the word syndrome? That's the Greek word. It means chaos together. Yes, sine. Sine means together. And drome means chaos. Chaos together. So syndrome means when chaos comes from all different sides. It's a syndrome. Okay? So the people came running from all directions. They grabbed Paul and they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut to protect the temple. So basically, they have a gate here that they would just pull Paul out of the temple because they want to protect the temple. And I looked this up. This is interesting. There's a sign even to this day that says this: no foreigner may enter within the barricade. They were talking about this part right here, this gate right there. There's a door right there. And it says, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. It is there today. They do not allow anybody, Gentile, out inside this wall right here. And if you do, they have even the Roman officials. Now, Romans were in charge of Jerusalem, but they had a rule, and they made it very clear. If you break that law, they have the right to kill you on the spot. And Rome would not enforce the rule. Because it was like, hey, that's something really sacred to the Jews. Don't mess with it. So they know what the hot button is. They know how to stir people up. And they just dreamed up this lie and put it out there. And the whole city just responded to it. And so while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops. Now, for once, the Romans actually helped Paul. So let's look at the last part of this story here, verse 31 to the end. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul, thankfully. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who was and what he had done. Some of the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him! Get this guy out of here!" Now, right over here, you're going to see something called the Tower of Antonia. And it's right here on the, actually, here's the wall. The wall of Jerusalem is right here. So this tower is right connected to the wall of the whole city of Jerusalem, okay? And if you go right down those steps, you'll be right in the temple. So there less than a quarter mile away, they said there were 200 Roman soldiers sitting there 24/7 because they know that's going to be a problem. So they had a garrison right here at this tower, okay? So they were trying to kill him right outside the temple. I mean, could be possibly right out here. I mean, right out here in open territory. And the commander of the Roman troops up here says, "Hey, what's going on? The whole city's going crazy." And so it was the third time Paul had been mobbed to death almost. In Acts 14 and 19, he also went through this. Paul probably says, "Well, here we go again." It's like, I'm used to this. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commanding of his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. From the Tower of Antonia, more than 500 Roman soldiers were were stationed only two flights of stairs away. So they basically just went down the stairs, and they were right there. Because the Romans know this is a hotbed of trouble. The commander came up and arrested him, and he ordered him to be bound with two chains. What did that fulfill? It fulfilled the prophecy of who? Agabus. Remember Agabus? Said, you're going to be tied up just like this, Paul, with two chains. And he was. And he says, well, who are you? What have you done? But the people wouldn't let him know. The crowd was shouting and one another, so they couldn't figure out what to do. So they had to arrest him, which is what Agabus said. You'd be handed over to the Gentiles. So that prophecy was fulfilled with Paul. And when he reached the steps to go back up to the tower there, the violence of the mob was so great they actually had to carry him by the soldiers. And the crowd kept shouting, get rid of him. I mean, this is the way it is with Paul. Bless his heart. Welcome home to Jerusalem. Here we go again. Same verse, second verse, same song, second verse. Again, if you're looking for Paul to give you an excuse to avoid trouble, he's a bad example. And that's why he says, you know, in those other passages, he said, look, I've been through all of it. Don't tell me that life is supposed to be easy for you. If you're gonna follow Christ, there's going to be times when you have to be in difficult situations. And he's the ultimate example of one who said, look, I'm ready. Lord will be done. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die for him. So I don't wish that on any of us. But I just think, you know, in our days where life is going to get more treacherous, we're going to have to be ready to stand up and just say, you know, Lord, your will be done. I'm ready to die for you if you need me to. And your family and friends say, don't do it. No, no, no. And I understand. They care about our flesh. But you know what? We don't care about our flesh. You know, we're here for one person. We live for one person. Please him. And all this other stuff will work out. We please the one. Father God, I just thank you for your holy word today. And I pray, Father, that as we face uncertain times ahead, and Lord, I don't know if it'll be just this generation or if it'll be our children and grandchildren that'll have to stand up. But Lord, we are prepared to follow in the model and the witness of Paul, because he truly was ready to serve even unto death. And just like the song said, you know, Lord, just I, whoever I am, I surrender it all to you. Just teach me, Lord, to know that the words you say to me are good for me. And they're good for you, and that's all that matters. I just want to please you. And Lord, even if our family and friends and neighbors might want to warn us not to, Lord, just give us the peace to follow you. And Lord, I just, again, thank you for your holy word today. And I just pray that we would be a faithful and wise servants of all that you have given us to do. And we just pray you go with us and strengthen us and guide us in every step. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we should be back on. We'll finish up 21 and get into 22 next week. And I think we're back on schedule to finish. There are 28 chapters, so we got several more chapters to go through. And Paul is making his way to Rome, so that's great. Good to see you guys.